tribulation. That James so adequately teaches us of there. James chapter 1, verses 12, or James chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. Likewise, if he will allow me, a friend of mine I got to know just recently through someone that some of us know, Pat Donahue, we'll say Brother Jose, oh Pete, sorry, Ocasio. He recently obeyed the gospel a few months ago in New Jersey where he came from. He's been down here for a few months, and he and his family, and so we've had a couple of occasions to gather together. He's with us this morning, so please welcome him and talk with him after the service. And so we'll definitely welcome him in and here with us. So we're excited to see him. James chapter 1, particularly beginning in verse 2, the hope of the tribulation, is a powerful subject of which we all better pay attention to well, especially living in the days that we live in. Not a prophet, of course you know that. And I'm not trying to prophesy of dooms or glooms. But the fact of the matter is, there's some very important things that we can see historically that point to terrible times and troubles from time to time. And we always need to be prepared for persecution in our lives. Paul's even stressed that. Those who live godly in this life will suffer persecution. And so, this message is so clear. This message is so important and present. So we pick up at verse 2, and he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts it is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We'll stop at this section, and we're going to hopefully understand some things about hope and trials. The first thing that we'll understand that we will see in verses 2 through 4 is we need to realize the very worth and be anchored in that. The worth of being anchored in those stormy times, being anchored during those stormy occasions. You see, if you're not anchored during the storm, those of you who are nautical fellows will know that that boat's going to go anywhere it wants, that you won't be able to control it. Of course, we know we got large ships that can manage that nowadays, but that's not the picture painted for us. We remember those ancient boats, and they were subject to the weather, weren't they? Even the ships that traversed the Mediterranean Sea in those days, if you read the end of chapter Acts, you understand they're very dangerous. Those storms are very dangerous to those ships, and shipwreck is a very common theme throughout world history. And so therefore, what's the point of the anchor? Is to keep you stabilized, because a storm will come. The storm is definitely going to come. I want you to notice, first of all, that we will see that there is a divine plan for that. That's part of the deal of the anchor. There's a divine plan for that. In other words, God didn't say, "Hey, you believe me and you obey and all will be well." Nor did he say, "You believe me and obey and then you're on your own." Right? You just kind of wander out there, shiftless, working your scene, whatever way that you want. He didn't offer that. He says, "I have a plan for that." There's a divine plan for everything. As we talked about in our study this morning in the book of Romans, there's a divine plan for my salvation. And it depends upon righteousness, doesn't it? We've already said that God was a righteous God, and he couldn't just save me just because. Because he's a righteous God. He can't do it. You and I might do things like that just because, but not God. God says, my righteous requirement was a blood sacrifice. Therefore, as we saw in Romans 3:22 and following, even as it was read this morning, that it was satisfied through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, God was just. He was just. And then as we also understood as well, he's a justifier of those who are willing to approach the faith that Jesus offers and provides. The divine has a plan for the trials. No surprise. Being the divine, having the plan to save us because of his great love, no surprise. And so we first of all find out that trials are most certainly certain. It's not if. It's when. It's not if, it's when. When will they come? Now, for you and I, our challenge in such a very prosperous society, prosperous age, we've talked about this before, we've got at least 100 years of really great prosperity, and we've got exceptional prosperity for the last 80 years, and we barely even know, right? But on the other hand, we may be able to, and we should be able to see it in very small and incremental ways. We need to be able to understand that God says there will be trials. If you live godly in this life, if you are living the life that God expects of you, there will be trials. We need to count them all joy. And these trials, of course, are varied, and we will talk about that in a moment. So through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom as recorded in Acts chapter 14 by Paul. Acts 14 and verse 22. In other words, you enter into the kingdom with many tribulations. Many tribulations will come, and that's the only way that you'll come into that kingdom. What he's saying there, I believe, if I understand it correctly, is not the kingdom as we know it in the sense of, but the final, the inherited one. The one that you will receive because you are a citizen of the kingdom. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20. And all who desire to live godly in this life, as we've already stated earlier, will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, whether or not that persecution is by great degree or lesser degree, all depends, right? Depends on a lot of things. Depends on the time we live and the acceptance of Christianity overall. We understand that. And we live in such a time in which we've experienced that. But we're slowly phasing into a whole new age. And who's to say that some of us sitting here, and certainly those of our children and grandchildren, will not suffer persecution in the way that the first century Christians did. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the very same way. That's what we see in Luke 6. Remember that it's not about if, it's about when. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into, not if you encounter. And we say, as we say, fall into, the word encounter is used. Trials are not sought after. We're not masochists. We're not out there trying to look for pain and agony. It's not like we should be out there, hey, come and get me. Here am I. See me like this. We certainly are to be bold and courageous, but understanding that. We're not to hide under rocks our faith, but we're not looking for trouble. We hope that we don't find it, but we understand that we will. As we said, we fall into various trials. And the point is that we will encounter them. Some people do go out and look for trouble. They surely do. They look for it unnecessarily. There's things that I need to say and things that I don't need to say. There are things that need to be said, but there's not always the appropriate time or the place to say those things. And either way, there are things that are more important. When you talk about countries like China and maybe even India at some times in some places and maybe even more so and other cultures like that, if you are indeed a Christian in those societies, you don't have a building necessarily sitting out on the street corner. And you don't have a big old sign saying, here am I, come in here. And you don't get to have the web pages that we have and all of those sorts of things. Are they not Christians? Because they're worshiping in homes quietly, discreetly? I suspect that you would find that in the first and second and third century during the great persecution of the Christians on Rome. I'm not hiding my faith in that. I'm preserving the fellowship. Don't we all need to have communion with God? Don't we all need to commune together with God? Don't we need worship? Why does that need to be hindered? So you see, there's a case in point. I'm not going to say, hey, we're over here, come over here. I want to preserve that as a sacred occasion. But what if they do come? Then I would encounter trials, wouldn't I? If they raid the assembly area, wherever that may be, then I would encounter. So James says, when you encounter various trials, if it is possible, and that's what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12. If you look at the text and in all of Romans chapter 12, he's getting into some very practical things, things that you and I need to live by. And he says, you know, this world is a tough world, and it's not like we should be in strife and tension with men all the time. In other words, I'm going to proclaim my faith, but I don't have to argue every issue with you, and I don't have to beat up everybody up over everything in every moment in time, and I don't need to be poking the bear, as we would say, and I don't need to be getting everybody agitated. But if it is possible, as much as it lies within you, depends on you, you strive to live with peace with all and in peace with all men. Now again, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying you do not have to tell, especially brethren, because that's the point, what they need to do to correct their life if they're not straight, if they're not right before God. And certainly we need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and kindly entreat, yes. But kindly entreating and living in peace is a great thing. But we need to understand that I got to pick my battles. And I've also got to try as best as I can to live at peace with my fellow man. And I believe that's the under consideration there. It's not our brethren, but that we're to live at peace with all those that are outside. As much as it's possible, as much as I can do to strive to live in peace. And Jesus, as it says in the conclusion of chapter 2, when we get the summation of his life from birth to this period of time at age 12, the lesson concludes that he would increase in wisdom, he would increase in stature and in favor with God and men. Now, what would that entail? It wouldn't be compromising anything that was true, but he certainly lived the best of his ability as a good citizen, and that's really the point. And that would be the point of the first point in Romans chapter 12. We strive to live as good as citizens. Yes, we obey the laws, but we strive to live with our neighbors at peace. We strive to live with those who we work with in peace. We have certain tasks to perform with others that aren't Christians, and we do those to the best of our ability with peace. And of course, that doesn't even take into account the fact that we're also called as Christians to do our best to help others when we can. And so the opportunities may be there for somebody who is an ungodly person, but they fall into a very terrible situation. Maybe they even cause that situation. We may have the opportunity to relieve them. And of course, there hopefully is other opportunities for them to see the gospel of Jesus Christ there, but they better see Christ living in us. That's the point. And we're going to, as we develop this, we understand that this tribulation and trials that we're talking of, they develop a character that helps us to appreciate our place on this planet. Appreciate our place in the community and the time that we live in and the opportunities that will be availed. And Jesus knew that as well. Yes, he was ridiculed. Yes, even when he goes back to his hometown, as Luke 4 records after he had been baptized, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he begins to teach them the implications of the text that he read from Isaiah. They didn't like it, did they? They took him out to the brow of the hill, was ready to throw him off. In fact, it says very plainly that they gnashed at their teeth at him. That's the anger that seethed within them. That's the same phrase that was used when they stoned Stephen or were prepared to do so in Acts chapter 7. He increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. You know, that was also said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that the Christians, they were, as the Lord was adding to the church daily those being saved, they increased in their favor with men. They weren't compromisers, but at this point in time, people were seeing all the good and the great, and they're willing to accept that, and that's a good thing. And you know, this is the point. Unless you're absolutely going to stomp out Christianity, and that's your hatred, you're going to see the good. And I would assure you that even in the days of the Roman Empire, there were people that were pagan that saw these people are relatively good. They don't bother me. They don't cause any trouble. And they're faithful with their money and they're faithful with their conduct and their business with other folks. They're not no trouble. You know, we all like good neighbors, don't we? We like good neighbors. Even if we don't have things in common, we like neighbors that respect other people's place and property, etc. And that's who Jesus was, though he didn't compromise his faith. See, the same Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, as I mentioned earlier, and the apostles, and you'll see the picture. I pointed out in Acts chapter 4 and 5, there will be occasions in which it will not, you can't do anything about it. You're going to have to stand boldly for the faith. And you're not going to be able to duck that out. You're not going to compromise it. You're not going to, and you shouldn't. So there will be times, as we pointed out, that you can't live peaceably. As we saw from Luke 4, verses 16 through 30, that's exactly what happened to Jesus in his hometown. But notice with me in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, the same principle is true, likewise, where they are trying to teach the people, and they are having great success in the temple and in Jerusalem. But the Sanhedrin court, that is the high Jewish court, is not going to have it because they don't want this. Now notice what he says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19 as Peter gets opportunity to speak. He says, "But Peter and John answered, both of them, and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." In other words, they stayed consistent in the faith, and they did not rile against, they didn't curse, they didn't call down, they didn't shout down. They just simply said, you judge. Your position, you're standing before, you've got us standing before your court. We know we're Jewish people, you run this Jewish court. We're going to just tell plainly, this is what we teach, because Jesus Christ indeed came to this earth. He lived upon earth. He lived among men. You killed him. We've already preached that. In fact, he'll say that again. You have killed the Son of God. And we can't help but preach that. But you judge. You see that? Sometimes you can't be in a position at all where you would have an opportunity to live at peace because other men won't allow for that. But you got to strive for it to the best of your ability. In Acts chapter 5, when they get all the way to the heated point in which they think they were ready to be dead, that's when Gamaliel steps in the latter part of text. It says in verse 33 of chapter 5, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But then the Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, he stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time." And then that's when he speaks to them about if it's of God, then it won't be stopped. If it's of men, it'll come to an end, and so you don't need to harm these men. Because if you do harm them, and they are speaking in God's place, then you are against God. Logical, right? And incidentally, this Gamaliel is the same Gamaliel that Paul would sit at the feet at, that would have learned and been tutored by. He was part of a series of seven rabbis, great teachers of the law. Now, that's his argument. So they bring them back in, and because they didn't want to lose face and they didn't want to seem like they had taken innocent men, and they wanted to make sure that they were seen, at least from the public eye, as right, then they beat them. They flogged them before they released them. But they would go on rejoicing because of that. Again, not always possible. And if you take the time to read Stephen's account, it wasn't possible. It wasn't always possible. And it won't be always possible for us. That when we stand for the truth, we will not always escape that. We may very well encounter. Stephen wasn't looking to be hurt or punished. He wasn't looking for a fight. Neither were Peter and John. Neither were Jesus. They were simply proclaiming that which is true. And that which is true sometimes runs into conflict. Well, sometimes. It always runs into conflict with evil. It always runs in conflict with falsehood. It all depends on whether or not that falsehood or evil wields the sword, has the power as to what will be done. And in trials, they're varied, right? So we've talked about this before, but the point is that it's not just persecution for your spirit's sake, although that's one element. But you've got other circumstances that come into play. You're a Christian, you'll be persecuted. Yes. Okay, but also because sickness and death comes to all men, you will have that as well. There's nobody going to be able to cure you of all diseases. I know we would like to think so, but we know that to be not so, right? That we know that we may prolong our lives from some things, we may be able to eradicate other things, but ultimately we're all destined for the grave. There's no way of escaping that. And trials will come that are based on time and chance. Circumstances happen to us all. We get into situations, accidents, auto or otherwise, besides the sicknesses. Things are happening to us because other people make choices that we have no control over. Trials happen. Our economic circumstances, we lose jobs, and we have all kinds of things that can happen to us, and we've got to be ready for those. Because God says as Christians, those need to be prepared for. That's what he's saying. There's a divine plan for them. And it's not left up to me. You see, that's the beauty of it. And if it were, it would be a very dangerous thing. Because I'm going to throw my hands up, and so oftentimes we are when we're powerless. When we're powerless, we are just left to the whims of others. But here's the deal. These various trials, we can count them all joy. And that does sound like a paradox, doesn't it? It's a strange thing coming out of the mouth of anybody. And if you're a godless person, you're guaranteed to say, that is about the stupidest thing I ever heard. Count it joy when you fall into trials and various ones? Aren't you supposed to be upset about those? Aren't those supposed to give you trouble? When you think about it, look at our text in James, which we will notice. We've already read verses 9 through 11. He talks about financial reversals and that. When he talks about the situation, right? One side is rich who is poor. Those who are poor are made rich. We'll get into that discussion in just a moment, but I want you to see. One brother is humbled in circumstances is to be the glory in his high position. The other man, the rich man, is to glory in his humiliation because his flowering grass, he'll pass away. So there's financial reversals. Now there is a spiritual implication to these right here, but you know in reality, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? What about oppression by the rich? Go into chapter 2, you will discover that as well. 2 verse 6, he says, but you have dishonored a poor man. He's not the rich who oppresses you and personally drags you into court. Isn't that the one that gives you trouble and yet you're honoring him? Right? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which they have been called? Without getting deep into that, what he's talking is in generalities. That's why the book of James is very much like Proverbs in the Old Testament. He's not saying all rich persons are this way. Think about a Cornelius who gave alms to the poor. He didn't fit that mold, did he? But he's saying as a general rule, the rich can be and have been very godless people and careless people and oppressive people. And so doesn't this, and in their culture and time, it was very much so that the rich would do these sorts of things. Just read the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 and you'll get the picture. So again, oppressions. Later on in chapter 5 and verse 1, come now, he makes this rebuke upon them. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten and your garments have become moth-eaten. All right? So again, oppression. What about suffering? Chapter 5 and verse 13. We learn that sometimes we will suffer again. Is anyone among you suffering then? He says. Then he must pray. Just as one is cheerful sings. What do you do when you suffer? You pray. You talk to God about those issues in a very reverent, but yes, a very intimate way. You talk about those things that need to be mentioned, what needs to be said because your present trouble. That's a natural thing. So suffering. All right, Hebrews 10, verses 32. Turn over there real quick. Remember this. Because in the Hebrew book of Hebrews chapter 10, we've got to be a faithful people. We go back to verse 24. We're to stir one another up to love and good works. Stimulate that. How do we do that? We do that through assembling of the saints together as the manner that God has given us, not forsaking it as the manner of some, as he says. Because we got to be prepared for that day, that resurrection day that's approaching. So later on in the text, he'll even say, hey, if you do not remember to assemble, and you, again, as your custom is, is to forsake those things that you need to be paying attention to, then you're a willful sinner. And if you are a willful sinner, as he says in verse 26, there's nothing left for you. There's no sacrifice that remains. You only have the fiery indignation or the fury and fire which will consume the adversaries in verse 27. But notice in verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So these Hebrew Christians had backed off a little bit, you see. Maybe a lot. They've kind of lost some faith. They've lost their strength to continue on. For some reason, they have stopped. And so the point is, they need to be encouraged to get back up and start over. But remember, why do you need to remember the former days? Because it's the motivation to go back into the trenches and do it again. There is a point to suffering, and it's important that you see that. So remember the former days after being enlightened. That is, when you have learned the way of truth and you've obeyed it. And that occasion you endured the great conflict of suffering. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So you had companions joined with you. Remember those days. Remember those days. And get back into the trenches. The same is true in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And we've seen in 5:14, sometimes sicknesses will come, even sicknesses that may be because of sin that we have committed, and which we need not only the prayers, the healing from the medicinal, but we need the prayers. And it says, call the elders for that. Call the elders to help you with that. They're supposed to be the spiritually strong. They're the shepherds of the flock. They're the ones who are going to be the best to call on those occasions. Is anyone among you sick? Then he says, must call for the elders of the church, that they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, the oil anointing is just simply the medicine of the days. The prayer is something to remember, that you engage spiritually. There are trials. You will get sick, as we've already said. And of course, we've got to remember that living a righteous life may be the cause of our death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, they're told to pay attention to be faithful even unto death. And some, as we've noted in the Bible, have been killed for their faith. So the divine purpose for trials are, the trials are there to test us, to get us ready, to get us prepared, right? We've got to pay attention to what the trials are for. They're not just to give us pain, to see if we'll squirm a little bit. God's not a masochist. He's not a God like that. But rather, they are to bolster and strengthen us for the trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you, he says, Paul says, to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. We notice in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 that we're to examine ourselves. That is, to test ourselves whether or not we're in the faith anyhow. And these tests may come our way. God is a tester. He disciplines those whom he loves. And Hebrews chapter 12 verses 5 and following tells us. It's there to develop our character. These trials make us a better person. Helps us to be prepared for the things that have come. Right? That's exactly what we see. And James again tells us that. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith does what? It produces endurance. It develops your character. It molds and shapes you into an image that is like God. Right? Jesus went the way before us. We see in Philippians 2. We've seen this before, but let's go right back there once again. And we will notice, he says, being found, verse 8, in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. His image was molded and shaped. Though he is God, the interesting thing is he deserved and received a glory much greater than that, because his character was even developed even more, if that is possible. Him living the way that he did, no other person in all the spiritual realm did what Jesus did. But he took on the form of man, and he experienced everything. And we say, okay, there you have it. But you understand that there was a development here. He saw things from our eyes. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That he can know exactly what it feels like. His character through these struggles would be developed. That he would not exercise, as we would argue, all the attributes that were deserving, that he had already had, that were his. But he would go through all his pain and struggle. And for us in particular, it's a character development. We need it more than any other. Why? Because we have fallen desperately low. We have sinned against him. As we say in Romans 3 and 23, we have fallen short because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, our character needs much development. So I say again, we need to realize the worth of that anchor when the storm comes. Because what we've discovered is we're not going to escape it. And if we become a Christian, we can't say we're going to have it easy. We can't dodge it. Now, many will try. Many will try to dodge all the pain. I want to hide my faith and tuck it in as far as I can down in, and I don't want anybody to see that. We've talked about this before. The most great dangerous thing that we have for us is the fact that everybody is generally all right with us being Christians. So it's too comfortable. We don't really step out of the box, so to speak. And then when we know that it's possible, there might be somebody mocking, ridicule, maybe some snicker. We're fearful. And so we live through a day in which we're likely to hide as much as we can who we are, except for that which we're willing to expose. If they know we get up on Sunday morning, that's all right, and go to church. But we're certainly going to act like it in every way out there. We don't even have to live the totally reprobate, godless life to not show Christ living in us. They may be really puzzled because we're going to look just like the guy. It may be a decent moral fellow that's not a Christian. That happens all the time. I've grown up in an age in which I have found just as many people that I've worked with, that I've had association with, that they're not just the worst of the worst people. They're not any different than most people. Generally speaking, you wouldn't tell them from me if I did not show my faith. And I'll be honest with you, there are many times nobody would have known I was a Christian. They wouldn't have thought me being a terrible man, but they wouldn't have necessarily known I was a Christian. I looked like this guy that I worked with all the time, and we were both just decent guys, right? That's our problem. But I'll tell you what, if you really are committed and you become a Christian indeed, then guess what? You need that anchor. You need to know that that anchor is there, and it will be there for you. The divine help is in trial. The divine will help you in the trial. You're not left alone to yourself. Notice from our text in Psalms 145, verse 17. Psalms 145, verses 17 through 19. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he's kind in all his deeds. And the Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. That's our God. And that's exactly what James will tell us. Notice in verse 5 of James. Back to our text. But if any one of you, he says, lacks wisdom, do what? Let him ask of God. Ask. God's going to give generously, he says, without reproach. But see, God even gives you the opportunity to ask. Now that's a tall order. And dear friends, it doesn't mean you're going to have every complete understanding of everything at the moment in time. But if you are very sincere and diligent in serving him and you want to please him and you don't want to just do what you want to do, but you're wanting to please him, then you're going to ask, he says. I promise you, he says, there's divine help on the way. Ask me, I'll help you. Because what does wisdom do for you? It's going to help you, isn't it? It's going to help you to navigate this persecution. It's going to help you to endure it. Because what you know about that now from the perspective of God is going to be much richer than your own. Anything from your own, you're going to be beside yourself wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You don't know what's coming next. And surely we don't. And he's not going to give us some future knowledge. He's not going to give us some big window into the future and we're going to be able to look out there and say, aha, I see it. No, on the other hand, he's going to help you with the endurance. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Again, you've heard me use this particular text. That's why it is so important that we learn these sorts of things. Because there's useful texts that always coming back to them helps us get the perspective. Here it is, Paul and Silas or in suffering in the jail. Why? Because they simply did a great deed for another. They've been preaching the gospel. Now they've been hindered somewhat because they've been beaten and thrown in jail. All right? So it says, when they had struck them, verse 23, and with many blows, by the way, many, not just a few, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. They were really put under lock and key. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So they are in the worst of conditions, being beaten. But notice in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, how in the world would you do that in that condition? Well, you wouldn't if you didn't have the perspective they had. But you know what? These kinds of fellows were the kinds that were asking for the wisdom along the way. It wasn't just in the moment of time. And they had learned that wisdom, and they understood the perspective of what was going on in their life. So they could endure that suffering. They were ready and prepared for it. No, it didn't mean that they did not realize the pain. Later on, you'll find the Philippian jailer will take them out and heal their wounds. But the point is they understood from where those pains came from, and that they could endure them well because they knew what it would benefit. They knew the benefit of it. So however, we need to see this as God is obviously telling us it's conditional. You know, a lot of times we don't like to think of conditional things in respect to God. A lot of people want to throw around, God's an unconditional God, and he does this. There are things that he does unconditionally. He gave his son unconditionally. Think about that. He gave his son. He didn't ask us. Now, we were sinners. He says, when we were hopeless and desperate, that's when he gave his son. But once his son was given and that death for our sins was paid, because that's what was needed, that blood sacrifice, as we saw this morning in Romans chapter 3, then there were conditions applied. He says, I want you to be righteous like me, so you have to do these things. And it's not like that, da, da, da. We oftentimes look at it in that way, but not even the law was like that. The law of Moses wasn't that. The law of Moses, as we said this morning, served a very important purpose, as we saw from Galatians 3. And what was that? It was a schoolmaster, a tutor. It helped show them the way, pathway of faith. It showed them what purity and cleanliness and holiness and all of these sorts of things were like. Purification. So again, we need to see that there are conditions. He says to ask generously, ask God in faith, and God will give generously without reproach. All right? So he's not going to say, no, can't do that. But notice in verse 6, though, it must be asked in faith. It must be asked in faith without doubting. God's offer is with a purpose. God's offer is with a purpose. Because notice he says, ask in faith without doubting, because for one who doubts, they're like that surf of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Likewise, he says, for that man ought not to expect that the Lord would, or that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man and he's unstable in his way. So he uses the ways of the sea to describe what kind of man he's dealing with. Faith is necessary because anything that is a faithless ask is not an ask of worth at all. It doesn't serve the purpose. Remember, God has a divine purpose in our suffering, and it is to build our faith and get us toward the image that we once had, the image that God had created us in, Genesis 1 and verse 27. And that's why he says, I want to help you get there. He's not just trying to make us a little better person. He's not just trying to do these sorts of things. He has some higher reasons. And, you know, for us to be like our fellow man, just like I illustrated a while ago, ain't good enough. You know, to be generally a good guy is maybe all right as far as peace is concerned, but it sure don't help and shape a spiritual image, and it surely isn't going to help you to be ready for a spiritual relationship with God and a home with Him forevermore. And God says, that's what I want. That's what you need. Being a generally good guy is not good enough. He says, I want you to be everything that's possible. And he says, I know you don't know. I get it. You don't know, but I can help you. I can show you. And that's where faith comes in. That's why the exercise of our faith, that is those things objectively that is shown to us that helps mold and shape us, as we can look at many other places. And that's why he says, if you don't, you're waffling between two things. You're trying to be something out here, and the trouble's coming upon you, and you don't know where to go. But then you come over here and think, oh, please, please, please help me, God. But you have no faith. Then what do you think you're going to get? I'm not going to answer that kind of prayer. That's not the kind of person I want. That's not the kind of person I was seeking. I told you what I was seeking. You pursue it, but I promise you I will give you even more than you would even imagine if you're willing to do it in faith. Now that subject is a big one by itself. We could spend a week on and we could study, but we won't. This morning, remember, God is offering this with a purpose. He's willing to give it, yes, as we saw in the latter part of 5, and he's willing to be generous, as we saw about the middle part of verse 5, but it has a purpose. You do it in faith. There is a purpose behind that. And the divine desire is to elevate us. That was what I was just saying. He don't want you just to be a better person generally. Oh, kind of a nice guy. He wants your human spirit to be elevated. He wants you now to shape and mold, or be shapen and molded by him in the inner man. That's why Romans 12:1 says we are a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable before God. We need to live that away. He's always concerned about our spiritual welfare. Our temporal welfare, yes, God has concerns for that, but he knows this much. We've already talked about the fact the nature of this life is a very precarious one to begin with. There's lots of things that can happen to us, godless or godful. Doesn't really matter whether you're a spiritual creature and you're acting such or you're not. A lot of things can happen to you. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. The fact is that people are going to live and die. And then sometimes we're going to be persecuted for that. Here's the point. What do you want to improve? So you improve your education and you get a job. And you have skills, and you grow in that. We know we have plenty of people retired in here. At one time, you were working, you were studying, you were preparing, and you were getting to a certain level, weren't you? And you got there. Now what? You no longer do that anymore. There's not a complete elevation in that. There's no higher form of that. It's just done, isn't it? That's why some people have a trouble with retirement. Once you're done, you're done. And if you don't have other things to do, you're just done. There's nothing to go from there, go up from. You're done. You're not going to go any higher. You're finished. Whatever you were doing. So what is it about the human experience that you need to elevate? What about this physical? First of all, you're decaying, you're getting older, you're not getting stronger, and as much as you may try to exercise and keep your body strong, and you may be better than some, the fact is that eventually that's going to wear out too, and it ain't going to keep on getting better. You're never going to be like you were when you're in your 20s or 30s. It ain't going to happen. So the point is, why elevate that? Why to strive and struggle for that? The desire of the divine is to elevate your human spirit, which will not decay and will not corrupt. That's the point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, excuse me, in that light. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to get to the point that I was going to make about verses 9 through 11, even though I mentioned the fact that that our circumstances materially can change. We can become rich if we were not in various circumstances. We can become poor, sometimes of our own doing, sometimes just simply because it's by accident. Sometimes it's an inheritance. If we were gambling people, it might be that we won the lottery, etc., whatever the case may be. And those things can be quickly taken away. But there is something greater here that James is arguing. So I want you to notice, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't read the whole thing, but the problem with the Corinthians, of course, is this ideal of the resurrection. And they're at this point where I think they're even doubting the resurrection of Christ. And if that's the case, then their resurrection is doomed too, and they're a bunch of hopeless, dangerous people. Right? It's a very scary position to be in. So notice in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. He keeps pointing to something more elevated. He talks about a body that is much greater than anything that we can imagine here. And he goes on to say, so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now notice that. The first Adam, talking of the Adam that was created at the beginning, he became a living soul. Great deal. God breathed into him the image of God, and he gave him life. He walked upon this earth. He's like you and I. He's not like the animals. And furthermore, but the next one, that is the last Adam, he's talking of Christ there. We know that, right? The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The divine desires to elevate your human spirit. So that he would go on to say later on, verse 53, we'll just jump down there. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he finally concludes that we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil or work or labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let us notice what this is implying here. First of all, taking in some text in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, we've talked about that most recently. He says, to those who by perseverance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality and eternal life, which also complements what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 15. Our striving for this life won't do. Our striving for the life to come, it is everything, because that's what we're seeking for. We want glory, we want honor, and we want immortality and eternal life. We can't get it here, we can't get it in this condition, we can't get it from the human experience, but we can get it from God, can't we? And we can get it because God, in His great scheme, has planned for it. And He says, you just ask. And we'll work that direction. We've already seen that in prayer. Now let me tell you the circumstances and how they'll be switched. If you have the right understanding, you will know the conditions and how they're switched. In Romans 10, 2, verse 10, he will go on to say, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So glory, honor, and peace to those who do good. So that brings us to our text. When God gives dignity, he gives dignity. When he says the humble is glory in their new position, what kind of new position, verse 9, do they have? Well, here's the deal. The humble, he's talking about those who don't have anything, have no power, no control, no money. They're the dejected ones. But now they're in Christ, aren't they? They've been elevated way above whatever they could have achieved in this life. So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. What if you were offered $1 million? Let's go get richer than that. You were offered unimaginable. You were offered $500 million or $1 billion, or you've been offered eternal life. Which one will you choose? You'd like to have them both. But the point is you understand that no matter how much you might enjoy that $500 million, of which you could even set up a lifetime of income for family after you, what good is it? Last for 70 years, 80 years? If you're lucky, 90 years maybe? Maybe only 40 or 50 or 60 years. However, the point is, it's nothing compared to eternity. So the humble is looking at this condition that he's in, and he knows it's not going to last. Why is it that poor people that have faith can actually be strengthened in that? Because they realize they're richer beyond their imagination. I've known fellows like that. I've known Christians that have had that deep and abiding sense of understanding, because they have strived for the faith that God has given, that they have the wisdom because they've been asking for it, that they understand what they have. They have everything in this life. Why did the widow and her two mites work so well? Because the widow with her two mites going into the temple treasury was willing to give all, because she has already understood where her glory comes from. She understood she had something much greater. She was already elevated in dignity. She was already elevated in spirit and had much more waiting. In light of that, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've made discussion and we've had class in this, but I need you to see that 2 Corinthians 8 is also a parallel to this woman. Now, this is an instance where we're talking about giving to help the Jerusalem church. But besides which, we need to see the attitude of heart that brought these people to this position. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, notice, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty have flowed in the wealth of the liberality." Notice in verse 2, the great ordeal of affliction. These guys are in trouble. Things are going bad for them. Financially, they're not even well off because it says they're in deep poverty. So there's persecution, there's struggles, they're challenged, these churches of Macedonia. But then it says they overflowed in the wealth of the liberality. How could they do that? You see, it's like the widow and her two mites. It's not like they probably gave as much as, say, the Corinthians did, literally. In other words, their actual support might have been a drop in the bucket compared to some other places. But it was greater than any other. Because notice, skipping down. Well, verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." That's the key. But why did they give of their own accord? How did that all happen? Think about that. They begged to do all this work? Notice, skip down to verse 5. "And this, not as we had expected." In other words, there's no high expectation because you knew their condition. You know a poor fellow, you don't expect much, right? And it's fair, right? But you might be surprised if they did more than what you would have thought. But here's why, Paul says. "Because they first gave themselves to the Lord." That's what he says in chapter 8, verse 5. "And they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." That's the key. They were already giving themselves to the Lord. Because they did that, they were already set up for it. And they already had the glory that they needed. They were elevated. They were elevated in spirit as God designed it, that would carry them all the way to the eternal morn. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So what about the rich? Well, the rich is the glory in his humiliation. Well, by the way, this does not imply that he got broke, that he lost his money. And it doesn't say that the rich was supposed to give up all of his riches just because now he's a Christian. The rich young ruler was told to do that because the rich young ruler was covetous and he was greedy and he loved his money more than anything else, and God knew that. So if that's your condition, yes. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was very simple. That if a rich becoming a Christian now with a relationship in Christ understood he was absolutely nothing just because he had money. It didn't matter. All of a sudden, in this world, it didn't matter. He could have millions of dollars, and it's irrelevant. Now, we may think of it from the human perspective, from God's, who cares? And from our perspective, it shouldn't matter. Be thankful that a person's blessed, but here he is saying they have come to a humiliating circumstance, which is not a negative. They are now humble before the sight of God. They understand what real riches are. They've been seeking for it. That's why they became a Christian. They understood their wealth wasn't going to get them into eternity. They found the answer to that. And now, though they're rich, they realize they had nothing because they needed God. And now they have God. Now, in essence, God has humiliated them. Not, again, in a negative way. So now you have two people who can live in harmony with one another, the poor person and the rich person, because they have the right perspective. And incidentally, the rich men could now be of good assistance and aid, and oftentimes they were. Remember the story in Philemon. Philemon himself was a rich man, wealthy in the church of Colossae, was able, no doubt, to help Paul out often. For Paul even told him in that story, "Make my bed for me." You know, this is an important thing because make up the room is actually what he said. And the idea was is this man had enough space to give him a private quarters. He was an affectionate brother in Christ who had, you can just imagine what Cornelius could do. You can just imagine what the Ethiopian eunuch could do in with his money and power. Opportunity upon opportunity. But now he understands the net worth. The net worth of his soul was much greater than all that he had. And so now we have a real balance. And that's the point of the argument. There's a balance there. They've been forewarned. Verse 11, be wary of your affections. For verse 7, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flowers falls off and the beauty of the appearance is destroyed. So too much of the riches in the midst of, to the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away also." Be forewarned. And James will expand on that temporal struggle in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which we won't get into. You'll see that later on when we get to chapter 2. So the great expression of God's elevation of the very human soul and to the very eternal glory that He has destined us for. So that what we have in this life is not important. It's what we understand the use of this is for. What we appreciate its temporal nature. We don't give too much affection or inordinate desire toward it. We're using it wisely. We can live richly as a poor man. We can live as poor in spirit, likewise as a rich man. We can live as a poor man as rich as possible. We can live as a rich man as poor as possible because we both understand. We understand our condition. For blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Verse 12. It's wrapping up what he said in verse 2 when he considered it all joy when you encounter various trials. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will perceive the crown of life. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. That's the ultimate glory. That's the ultimate hope. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it a wonderful picture that is painted for us? Let's take this to heart. Let's count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Let's strive because we're willing to pray in faith, not in doubting, ready to respond to God. Ready to understand that God will cause us or ask us to endure. And if we're willing to do that, and we have that right perspective, then we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Philippians 4 and verse 13. It's possible. And we'll be ready for even more. And He can bless us even more with the things that we need to endure the various trials of this life. Will you consider these things? The first thing you need to consider if you're not a Christian is the fact that, well, because you're not, you're going to count anything as joy. Life is going to be a dangerous thing for you because it's moving about in all kinds of directions. And the fact is that you really, if you're honest, know you have no control. We try. We try our best to get control of every little thing. But there's a lot of things that come our way we can never do anything about. And the older we get, the more we appreciate it. But here's the beauty of it. There is someone who does have great control and can help you to navigate those troubles. And that's God. Will you obey Him this morning? Will you come, repenting of your sins, being willing to confess Him as Jesus the Christ who came and suffered for you and died and was resurrected? And then will you be willing to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? For that reason, we can help you. What if you've been waving about, being thrown about on the seas, tossed about, because your faith is in a wreck, because you're a doubter? What can you do? You can return. Repent, ask for the wisdom you need, right? You can start working back on faith and in faith. And whatever sin you may have, you can make correction. Can we help you? Will you let us? Can we pray with you and for you? That's what James says in James chapter 5, verse 16. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man truly avails much. So we come together for those purposes. And that's what it's all about. To help us to be strengthened in the faith so that we can see the great glorious day in which we will have every riches at our disposal. Every riches that God has promised for us. Remember, seeking the glory, the honor, the immortality, and eternal life. But you can only do that if you're willing to do it through faith. Will you come, repenting of your sins, and obeying the gospel this morning as we stand